do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Jeremiah 32, 38. Excuse me. We'll begin with prayers, we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you if you need it, to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted and unable to concentrate. While we're here, this is the one thing we should concentrate on. We can deal with our problems when we leave. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to be before you again for another week of your word and to be able to learn and grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you that you have made the dispensations clear to us and that through your word we can understand what dispensation we're in so that we can properly orient to your plan. And therefore we can walk in grace and in peace and not in legalism or in immorality. But Father, we thank you that you have guided us and directed us by your word and your spirit. And you have granted us all things by the work of your Son. And through him, Father, in our union with him, we thank you. And we thank you for the opportunity again tonight to learn so that we may grow even more. And we ask that we do so in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue with the new covenant again. And I'm going to summarize all this. I know I'm kind of all over the place a little bit here in the beginning. But there's the Abrahamic covenant, which is the first one given. And all that is unconditional. It does not depend on the performance of Israel at all. It does not depend on the performance of anybody. It only depends upon the integrity of God, and it will happen. That covenant was extended in the Davidic covenant. Actually, first God gave the Palestinian covenant. Well, we call it that because of the land of Palestine, which again is a Roman term given to that area. It's really not a term at all. But it's used, and that is the land grant that God promised from the Abrahamic covenant. Then the fact that the son of David would sit on the throne of that government, and so that is the Davidic covenant. All of that is a part of the Abrahamic covenant. They're all extensions of it. But then there's a new covenant, and this is what gets confusing for people, because when you see the word new, you think, well, is it replacing something else? And in fact, it is. But not an unconditional covenant cannot be replaced. That would take away its unconditional character. And so we'll see what the new covenant does replace. And it's truly the Mosaic covenant. The new covenant replaces the covenant given through Moses. And it's a wonderful, we're going to do the study. It's a wonderful study to look at Israel's relationship to God under both covenants. So first, in Jeremiah 32, 38, which Jeremiah writes just prior to the captivity of the southern kingdom Judah, in which they would be removed from the land of promise, within it has the promises of the new covenant. And here's such one. And Jeremiah is a very big book, and so there's much in it. Okay, so, but in Jeremiah 32, 38, we again have the new covenant. And it says, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." And this is the millennial reign. "And I will give them one heart and one way, and they will may fear me, that they may fear me always, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them." Say it's eternal, an eternal covenant with them, "that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me." So if you notice here, just like we saw in Jeremiah 31, that this actual covenant, in this covenant, God, as we saw in 31, God's going to write upon their hearts, that he's going to put their spirit, his spirit in them. And here we have the fact that God is going to give them one heart and one way. Now, one heart from God and one way from God is God's way and God's heart. and He gives that to them, so that they may do that they may what? Fear Me always. So, if we look at Israel's history before, because right now there's no client nation Israel, we're in, being in the church age, but when they were, before the coming of Christ, did they always have a fear of the Lord? And certainly not. You don't fear the Lord when you're worshiping idols. And you don't fear the Lord when you're plotting to put His Son to death. So, no, they didn't. But in this age, they will always have it. And that's an amazing thing. It's definitely different from our age, as you can see. So the two cannot be the same, the church and Israel. So the new covenant which God will make with Israel differs from the church age covenant of grace, in that Israel will never depart from the Lord again. As He says here, they will not turn away from Me. And we can turn away from God. We do turn away from God, hopefully to turn back. But sometimes we turn away from Him for longer periods of time than is, I would say, natural, if that's the word, because we're all sinners. And sometimes we go into backslidden behavior or reversionism, whatever you want to call it. And that is turning away from Him and turning towards the world and turning towards the flesh. And we are then turned to myths, as we saw last night in 2 Timothy. So this covenant is not like ours. Right? We're under a plan in the church age, and that plan is unique to the church age. Now, they're both based on grace, because grace means God's gifts. And of course, the plans are always God's gifts. We see some amazing gifts here given to them. A fear of heart will be given to them. But as we'll see, in different ages, there's a reason why we're not given this. There's a very good reason why we're not given this. So when God restores His people Israel, He will plant within their hearts a respect for Him, which will know no disobedience, but constant surrender and devotion to Him alone. And that is truly astounding. This cannot be said of the church. This is not true of the church. And it was not true of Israel in the past either, which is abundantly clear. But it's not true of the church either. We saw in Galatians last night that they can turn. What about our friends, the Corinthians? Right, they started off, Paul starts their church. Paul was there in Corinth longer than he was in any city in his missionary journeys. And he established that church. And what did they do after Paul had left? They went right back to the flesh. They turned from God and turned their hearts to the flesh. And they actually tried to play both games. They tried to play the plan of God and play the flesh and the world at the same time. So we see that it is true that in our age and in ages past, every believer could turn from God. But in this age, these believers, Jewish believers, will not. Now, when God came out of, God brought them out of Israel. Now, the Abrahamic covenant was already established over 400 years before the Exodus. And they were all taught this. They were taught what the Abrahamic covenant was and what God would do. And God reiterated this, that I'm bringing you to a land that He promised Abraham. But now He further describes it as a land flowing with milk and honey. This is the promised land. This is where we're going to bring you. But coming out of, a few months after coming out of Egypt, they stopped at Mount Horeb, or what is also known as Mount Sinai, and another covenant was made with them. And we know that to be the Mosaic Law. Now the people, when they heard this law, they said all out loud, "We will obey all that was said in this law." And so basically God gave them a law, and they agreed to it. But then they broke it. And the adults, 20 years or older, died in the wilderness. And their children, those who were, and the children of that they had, and plus those 20, under 20 at the time, went into the promised land. But before they went into the promised land, right, prior to, after the whole thing with Balaam, we see that Moses gave them another teaching. And it's Deuteronomy. Right? Now, we've looked at the book of Deuteronomy a bit and described it. And it's a reiteration of much of what you can almost find all of Deuteronomy back in Exodus, in Leviticus, and in Numbers. Right? You can find it's repeated. But there's something slightly different about it. See, to the casual reader, you just say, well, Moses is just repeating himself. And that's how I looked at it initially, too, is that Moses is just reminding them. It's actually not, that's part of the case, but it's not the whole case. Because when Moses gives Deuteronomy, he repeats the law, he repeats the history of God's faithfulness to Israel in the wilderness, he repeats the fact that those who had died and were disobedient, but he frames it in the way of a contract. Right? He doesn't necessarily narrate it as much as he frames it in a way of a contract. In fact, we find out that it is a marriage contract. And it is a contract of marriage between Jehovah and Israel. And that is how it is done in Deuteronomy by Moses. It's an ancient marriage contract. And the prophets who would come later described it just that way. Just that way. And would call Jehovah the husband of Israel. The writers, the prophets, would call Israel the wife of Jehovah. And God would write, especially Ezekiel in Ezekiel 16, would write this language of beauty of like a marriage night that would be the honeymoon night of God and his people. And it turns out that as we look throughout the history of the scripture, all of it, through to Revelation, we see this marriage between God and Israel. Now, of course, we're in there too, but we're of a different type. The church is completely unique in all of this. And plus, we're called the bride of Christ. They're called the wife of Jehovah. Now, there's similarities, but they are different. And so, when we're going to see that, the wife of Jehovah has been under a contract with Jehovah. And that's what Deuteronomy is. It's a marriage contract. And they agreed to it. And they broke it. This love affair story that we see throughout history with God and Israel is a torrid love affair. It has its awful parts. I mean, terrible parts that break your heart. And if you read them, you take your time and read through these things, your heart just aches for what happens. I mean, in essence, they get divorced. And God says this clearly. He divorces them. And it's heartbreaking. And yet, as we see, we say, well, you know, wait a minute. How can God divorce them when the covenant is unconditional? The Mosaic covenant is not unconditional. The Mosaic covenant, which is reiterated in Deuteronomy, is conditional. It's based upon them. You do good, you get blessed. You break the law, you get cursed. That's Deuteronomy 28 and 29. So when they broke it, God didn't leave them alone. Even through the divorce, God did not leave them alone. Because again, that part of the covenant is not the Abrahamic covenant. And that's why I'm going to repeat this and repeat this to make sure that it is straight in all of our minds. Because when this is straight in your minds with your dispensational knowledge, all of these passages will make perfect sense to you. And they fit beautifully all together. The first covenant, Deuteronomy 29, I do mean the Mosaic now, not Abrahamic. We're not talking here about the conditional ones. I mean the unconditional ones. Let's take your time, let it absorb in, you'll get it. Deuteronomy 29, 17 and 18. Moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them. And now we're going to see what was the source of idol worship for the Jews. We have the Assyrians, we have the Babylonians, and we have the Egyptians. Lest there shall be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations, lest there shall be among you a root of poisonous fruit and wormwood. Now, we were at this passage not long ago when we were looking at that root of bitterness that can spring up in the church. Well, of course, it could spring up in Israel at the same time. And this root of bitterness, this wormwood, this poison, can spread throughout the whole nation. Because of what? but because of idol worship. But you notice how different this is from Jeremiah 32:40, where it says, they will not turn away from me. But yet here they do. The warning is that you will, and you can, and in fact, Moses says you will. So what's the difference? Oh, it's a beautiful difference. Once you understand this difference, and I got to tell you, this time going through the millennium, I feel like I was a child in my knowledge of the millennium before a week ago, and it's pretty exciting for me, is that this was the first marriage contract, the Mosaic Covenant, which is reiterated in Deuteronomy. See, in Deuteronomy, he repeats the law. And in fact, in Deuteronomy, he gives the blessings and the curses. Remember, it's in Deuteronomy where Moses told them, when you get into the land, you're going to go between two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and you're going to put half the tribes on one mountain, half the tribes on the other, and one set of tribes are going to repeat the blessings, and the other are going to repeat the curses. And every time they say what they say, you're going to say amen. In other words, what is that? Amen. You said it, God, so be it. In other words, we agree with the contract. We agree. So again, he's going to state from Mount Gerizim and Ebal. This is with Joshua after they go in. But Moses in Deuteronomy tells them to do this. He gives them the command. It's from God through Moses to go where these mountains are. It's in Samaria, where right where Jesus sat with the Samaritan woman by the well. And he's going to reiterate the whole law from those mountains. And the children are going to hear the blessings and they're going to hear the curses, the children of Israel, and they're going to say amen. So in other words, what? They agreed. And that's the first contract, the first marriage contract, not the Abrahamic. That's unconditional. This is conditional. The Mosaic Covenant, Israel broke it, and as we'll see, this is not me saying it or some theologian, it's stated clearly in the Scripture that God wrote them a certificate of divorce. And they were taken away. The northern kingdom was taken away by the Assyrians, the southern kingdom was taken away by the Babylonians into captivity. Now, of course, they returned. The southern kingdom did. The northern kingdom did not. And the southern kingdom returned so that they could set up the city and the temple for their coming king, the Messiah, whom they did reject. And so where are they now? You know, where's the Jew now? They're spread out all over the world. Where's their nation? The one that's there now is not the nation as God has designed it, though I think that's part of his prophetic working, but you cannot say that that is God's client nation. There is no Jewish client nation now. Where's the temple? There is no temple. None of it. They're still under the divorce as we speak. But they will be restored. And that restoration is the new covenant. We saw this in Deuteronomy 31:31-34, where God said, I'm going to give you a new covenant. Not like the one I gave you when we came out of Egypt, one which you broke, he said. And so the new covenant replaces the Mosaic covenant. And the new covenant, they cannot break. See, it's God's grace all the way all over this. So the new covenant is a new marriage contract that Israel cannot break. So it is an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. Why? Because it's unconditional. So go to Romans 11 now. We're going forward to Romans 11:25. Now, it's amazing what Israel did. they're warned and warned and warned about idol worship. And they still do it. And then they still turn to God and look for his blessings. And what we find is that the very things that God blessed them with, that he gave them, they use those things to sacrifice to false gods. So in other words, God gave them bread, and they took that bread and they sacrificed it to a false god. God gave them oil, olive oil, and they took that oil, that precious oil, and they sacrificed it before a false god. So they took the things that God had given them, and they used them to court other gods. And since they're married to Jehovah by contract, by worshiping other gods, they commit adultery. And God says, you didn't just commit adultery with one person. You did it with many. So in other words, you're a harlot. You have gone, and God says to them, harlots usually get paid. But you didn't even get paid. You paid them to play the harlot with them. And then what is God going to do? Take those very nations and allow them to destroy you. And in that, this marriage contract was completely broken by the Jews. And God warned them, prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet comes and warns them. And then God takes away their blessings. So that there's the bad crop season, there's famine, there's bad economy, people get sick, and so on. It's much like, the problems any nation has when they're under discipline. And so they find themselves under discipline, and they still don't turn, even though they're warned by the prophets. And so God said, enough. You broke the contract, and that's it. So he writes them divorce. But then we have something beautiful that occurs. God cannot back from his word. That's where now we fall back in the unconditional covenants. Now you see, if you mix up Israel and the church like a covenant theologian, there is none of this. All of what I've just said has gone away. And it takes everything away from the faithfulness of God towards his people Israel. It pretty much writes them out of the scripture as inconsequential. And yet God said he married them. Romans 11:25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Partial hardening, that's the divorce. They're still under it. And thus all Israel will be delivered or saved, both spiritually and socioeconomically and geopolitically. All Israel will be saved just as it is written in Isaiah 59:20. The deliverer will come from Zion and he will remove all ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So this is the fact, in fact, that Israel exists at all is a result of God's sovereign grace. He called one man, Abram, out of Ur, and from them he created a nation that still has a future, and upon which he will give the greatest worldly material blessings that the world has ever seen. So then he says in verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Because of their rejection of their Messiah, we're here. You know, there's... One would assume, of course, history didn't go this way, so it's silly to contemplate the what-ifs. That, you know, like people say, what if Adam never sinned? Like, that's the stupidest consideration. That means he'd still be there, and eventually he's going to sin anyway. So, and time is relative. What if Israel had accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah? Well, you know, it's silly to think it because they didn't, and it was prophesied that they wouldn't. But we would assume that he would have ushered in the kingdom after the cross with them, because he promised them that kingdom. He brought it to them, and they rejected it. And so, because of their rejection, the church is here. But this was planned all along in the mind of God. And so, however, as it says in verse 28, as Paul the Jew thoroughly understands, is that they're enemies of the gospel, and because of that, we're here and are blessed as the church. But he says, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all who believed in the past. Abraham didn't turn to false idols. He had his mistakes for sure. Same with Isaac. Big mistakes. Didn't turn away from Jehovah to idols. Neither did Jacob. Big mistakes. Jacob especially. Liar, swindler. Jacob's got his problems, man. He ran from God, he didn't turn to worship false gods. Different story with Ishmael and Esau. They did. They purposely went and rejected God and worshiped false gods. But when it comes to Israel, because what we're talking about here is Israel as a nation. When it says they're going to be restored, it doesn't mean that the unbelieving Jew, the racial Jew, who said, no, I don't believe in Jehovah, I'm going to worship false gods, is somehow going to be saved. That's not true. It's the nation as a whole, right? There is going to be an Israel in that land. I don't know where I'm pointing. I always point somewhere. Somewhere in the direction of the Levant or Palestine. They are going to be there with Jesus Christ on the throne with the temple. And by the way, it's all mountainous and there's wilderness in that area. It says that Christ, when he returns, is going to plow that whole thing into a plain, a fertile plain. He's going to run the mountains right over. And so from what I understand in my further study of it, is that there is going to be at least one mountain there on which the new temple sits. And it's not in Jerusalem. It's close, but it's not in the city. It has its own unique spot. And so it is going to happen. And so that is the nation Israel where they are as God promised. So did Israel, though, in their history disobey God? Did they not break his covenant? Do they not deserve to be forgotten? The answer to all these questions is an emphatic yes. They totally deserve to be forgotten. But God does not deal with the nation Israel in light of the unconditional covenants that must be stated, because we see and we read about the conditional covenants and God bringing some pretty fierce judgment and wrath upon his people. But that's the conditional part. That's the Mosaic covenant. Anyone who believes in the Messiah is saved. And all believing Israel will be resurrected and enter into that kingdom with Christ. David will be there. Abraham will be there. Isaac, Jacob, all of them. They will all, in resurrection body, the Old Testament saints will be resurrected. Daniel mentions that clearly. I believe it's Daniel chapter 12. And they will enter into the millennium and reign with Christ in some capacity. So yes, all believing Israel will be benefits of this. And so, in light of the unconditional covenants, God does not deal with the nation Israel according to their failures, as we see here. He deals with them because of his love for the fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's truly a marriage. God says in Deuteronomy 7, I didn't call you because you were the greatest of the people or the most in number. I called you because I loved you. Right, and you read through Deuteronomy, it brings this out. It brings out that God, that's the marriage contract. God said, I loved you, that's why I called you. I betrothed myself to you. What a privilege. And they said, thanks, God. Let's go worship Baal. People in the church do it too. Believers do it too. Right? Our marriage is distinct from theirs and actually more intimate because they're married to Jehovah, but did Jehovah indwell them? No. We're married to Jesus Christ. Well, we're betrothed to him. The marriage supper happens in heaven. But he indwells us. We're in him and he's in us. Our marriage with Jesus Christ is far more intimate than what they ever had. And yet Christians can still say, well, thanks God, I'm going to go worship the flesh now. So there can be no doubt of the fact that Israel's rebellion and disobedience grieved the heart of God. And he shows this. He writes, you see in the writing of the prophets, that I was reading many of them today, and boy, at times you just get so melancholy. It's like watching two people you love get a divorce. And you're like, wow, it's just painful and it hurts. But then you got to keep reading. That's the whole thing, because there's a happy ending. There's a great happy ending here. Even so, he did not regret that he chose this rebellious and disobedient people to be his own. Again, what is true of us believers on an individual scale here in the church will be true of Israel on a national scale. Both we and they can only plead the grace of God. They will never turn away again, not when the millennium starts. Why is that? Because God put fear in their hearts. And Paul confirms this in the next verse. You've heard this verse, but in context, it has much greater meaning. Romans 11:29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. See, that's the unconditional nature of his covenant with Abraham, with David. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, Paul is a Jew, a Pharisee, who was dedicated to the law, dedicated his whole life to the law, but never really saw what the law really was until he believed in Christ as his Savior. And so he's pleading with Israel in Romans 9, 10, and 11, because he loves his people like God loves his people. And looking at his people, because he knows he was there, right? He was killing Christians. He was arresting Christians. He was having them thrown in jail. He was killing them. In fact, in his second to last epistle, 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "I'm the worst sinner who has ever lived." Looking at his people, Paul was forced to admit that they deserved to be lost. But relying on God's word, he knew that they, the nation, would be delivered. It's a beautiful example of what we see around us. We expect certain things to happen, but when the Word of God says otherwise, we go with the Word of God. Right? You look at circumstances and you say, well, you know, maybe you make judgments on them, and this is what should happen. This is what should naturally happen. And if the Word of God says otherwise, that's not the way it's going to happen. God's way. His purposes will not be thwarted. So again, looking at his people, Paul was forced to admit that they deserve to be lost. Relying upon God's word, he knew that they, the nation, would be delivered. An expert at the law, I would imagine that Paul was recalling such a passage, or really a word spoken by Moses in Numbers 23:19. Moses said, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent or change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" That's God. Every promise to you is an ironclad yes and amen. Now, Satan, the amillennialist, the postmillennialist, the millennium falcon, the covenant theologian, sorry, that was a joke, but thank you, Scott. Satan, the amillennialist, the postmillennialist, the covenant theologian would all love you to believe that God can't make good on what his word literally says. Because they say this doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense, so we're going to tell God how it's going to go. That's what they do. This whole millennium thing doesn't make any sense to us, so we're going to tell God how it's going to go. And by the way, we're going to tell you, the church, how it's going to go. Yeah, but covenant theologian, what about this passage over here? It doesn't make any sense with your theology. Oh, it doesn't mean what it says literally. Come on. It's not literal. Don't take it. So don't be so literal. Now, John, as we saw in his revelation, in Revelation chapter 20, where we started, does not occupy himself with the details of the millennium kingdom. And in fact, he doesn't have to, because there's so much detail about it in the Old Testament. And so he only states the fact that it is. And for the first time in the Bible, John in Revelation 20 states how long it's going to be. 1,000 years. So it is in the Old Testament that we must go. It is in the Old Testament passages that we see the character of Christ's reign on earth fully described. And you see these passages in light of dispensationalism, in light of what they apply to, and they come alive. Right? How often have you said to yourself, "I can't wait to sit down and read the book of Jeremiah"? And you're like, "I don't want to read Jeremiah. It's all this, you know, God saying, 'I'm going to curse you and I'm going to do this.' I'm going to do that." You know, it's, I don't even understand what the heck he's talking about. But you see it in the historical context of where he is, why he's saying what he's saying, and knowing how Israel is in the marriage contract of the Mosaic law, Mosaic covenant, transferred now to the new covenant that they cannot break, and it comes alive. I mean, it really jumps off the page at you, and it's a pleasure to read. And we will. Now, covenant theology fully destroys these passages. takes any reality of them out. In fact, what's the point of language at all? Right? What is the point of us using words to describe something if my words are not literal? If everything that I tell you has an allegorical background to it that you have to figure out, what is the point of language? What is the point of God writing it in the first place? You know, it's as if God said, I'm going to write it to them in a tricky way so that they can figure it out. Well, you know, God could have said, you know what would have been a lot easier? If I wrote what I really meant. Right? I mean, because if I write all this stuff that is spiritual and literal and they got to figure out the hidden meaning, well, why didn't I just write out the hidden meaning? You can't go back now. Right? It's stupid. Christ's victory on earth, realized, is gorgeous. It's beautiful. This broken marriage that seems doomed without an understanding of the Scripture. That's why there's so many, you know, who cares about Jews anymore, right? It's anti-Semitism. It's so rampant in our world and has been in past, and it waxes and wanes, that they truly have a future in which, no, they're not rejected by God. They will be restored. You know, this is the greatest marriage makeup in the history of marriage. And God is going to make it so. Now, first, he's got to call them in. After the purging of the Great Tribulation, the Jewish believers who survived, and there's 144,000 that have God's mark, they can't be touched. They will survive the tribulation. So we know there's them. 12,000 from each tribe. But they will save many. And there'll be many more Jews who, we don't know how many, will survive the tribulation. Those believers will be called to the land of their inheritance from all corners of the earth. Because part of their discipline of breaking the marriage covenant is that they are dispersed all over the world and greatly persecuted. I mean, the persecution that they feel is a part of the discipline of them rejecting God. So go to Matthew 24, please. Matthew 24:29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. This is not the rapture. This is the second coming. And then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, or will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And no matter where you are on the earth, you're going to see this. And said it, he flashes, another passage says he flashes forth from the east to the west. And he says in verse 31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now they're not in the sky. But he uses that as a depiction of all points of the compass. From one end of the earth to the other, they will be gathered by the Lord. Now, surviving the tribulation, the Jews have faced the greatest amount of anti-Semitism that they have ever seen. Satan knows he has a short time in the tribulation, and he throws all of his energy into destroying the Jews. But God protects them. God protects them in the wilderness. Can you imagine the aggravation and disappointment in Satan when he can't find them? I mean, he can fly around himself. He doesn't even need satellites. I mean, I'm sure he's got the whole place wired up to be able to try and find where God has hidden the Jews that have escaped. And this is in the second half of the tribulation, and he can't find them. Frustration. That isn't how it should be for anybody who goes against the plan of God. So when they're gathered, then what? They enter into the millennium. As we'll see, they will be judged. They're going to pass under the rod. As the shepherd holds out his rod and he lets the sheep go under them, He does that so he can keep himself focused on each sheep as it goes by. He counts his sheep to make sure none are lost, and then he inspects each sheep that makes as it goes by to make sure it's okay, that it's healthy. And the Lord is going to do this with all of his people. Some that survive the tribulation will be unbelievers, and they will be baptized by fire. But for those who are believers, both Jew and Gentile, because Gentiles go into the millennium with him too, and they are blessed in the millennium, but they bow down to Israel. They are submissive to Israel. And he says that. All those nations that have been so anti-Semitic, but of course it's going to be believers that enter in, but those nations are going to bow down to Israel. So the prominence of Israel in the millennial scene is evidenced in many passages in the Old Testament. So go to Ezekiel 20. We'll start here. Now, what we're doing a lot of is mostly Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but also some Isaiah. Now, if you want to keep those three guys straight in your head, because they're the majority of the ones that we'll be looking at, is that Isaiah prophesied prior to the northern kingdom being conquered by the Assyrians. So the northern kingdom gets conquered first, 721 BC. So Isaiah is prophesying around 740, 750 BC. All right. Jeremiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom before they're captured by the Babylonians. And that's 586 BC. So he's prophesying around 600 BC. So you got about 150 years. Isaiah's first, and 150 years you got Jeremiah. And then when they are taken away, this young man Ezekiel gets taken with them to Babylon, and he gets his gift of prophecy in Babylon so that he can prophesy to the captives. All right, and that's if you get those straight in your head, then you can, when you read them, you can have a better understanding. The prominence of Israel in the millennial scene is evidenced by many passages in the Old Testament. After the purging experience of the Great Tribulation, those who survive become citizens of the kingdom after the rebels, it sounds like a group, after the rebels are purged out. So we have Ezekiel in Babylon. So he says, verse 32, Ezekiel 20, 32, God is speaking to him. And this first verse is just great, the first one we're looking at. And what comes into your mind will not come about, God says, when you say. Now, who's going to say this? If you skip back to the beginning of the chapter, it's the elders of Israel. Right? So the ones who got made captive, were taken captive to Babylon. In their community in Babylon, there are elders. And these elders go to Ezekiel to inquire of him, because they know he has the gift of prophecy. They go to him to inquire of him of what in the world is going on. Are we here forever? Are we going back? You know, they want answers. And so they're going to come to him. And God says, and what comes into your mind will not come about, meaning of the elders, when they come and say this. We will be like the nations, like the tribes of the land serving wood and stone. So what are they saying here? In the minds of many of the elders of Israel, of the Israelites, who are in captivity, they thought that they would continue as any other nation. Right? Babylon, what do? They worship idols. Assyria, what do? They worship idols. Everybody around us worships idols. Did God destroy them? No. In fact, God used the Babylonians, who worship idols, to come beat us up and kill us and take us away. So they're like, in their minds, that we just want to be like the other nations. Because we like worshiping idols too. And they like worshiping idols. So why can't we all just worship idols? What's the big deal, God? What is the big deal? In other words, what they're saying is, God, can you just please leave us alone? So we can go do what we want to do? And by the way, while you are leaving us alone, if you won't mind continuing to bless us as you have, that'd be awesome. Right? Now, why are the other nations seemingly getting away with all this, but not Israel? Well, what's different about them? You know, as I remember when I was a little kid watching Sesame Street, which taught me a lot. Loved Sesame Street. That was back before it got politically correct. And it was actually funny. One of these things is not like the other. That was the game they used to play. And so, all right, you identify it. In this case, why is one nation so different than the others? The answer is pretty obvious. To no other nation has such promises been given as are contained in the Abrahamic covenant. To no other nation has God married. To no other nation has He promised an eternity. To no other nation has He said the whole world will be blessed through you. To no other nation has He called forth a Messiah. No, you can't be like other nations. I will not allow it. And thank God. Right, what happens to us? We go run into the cosmic system and say, God, do you mind leaving me alone for a while I go play my games in the cosmos with my flesh? God's going to be like, well, I'm not going to stop you because you have free will, but you will be nagged by me. You will be convicted by me. You will be disciplined by me. I will bring circumstances into your life that make your loss of peace even more aggravating. No, I'm not going to let you run astray. I'm your shepherd. I am going to go get you. I am going to drag you back. But what about the unbeliever, God? He gets to go play in the cosmos all he wants, and he seems to get away with everything. He's not my child. You are. And by the way, you leave him up to me. You follow me. Right? What about John? It's almost as if they just wanted to be left alone by God and to exist as all the other nations. Let me read it again. We will be like the nations, like the tribes of the land, serving wood and stone. Who says this? The elders of Israel. After captivity, which is astounding. In their minds, the discipline of God brought upon them in the captivity was not upon other nations. So if you could fix that in my notes, Roger, if you see that. In their minds, the discipline of God brought upon them in the captivity was not upon other nations. Certainly not Babylon, who worshipped idols just as they had back in Judah. So why can't we just be left alone to live like they do? And by the way, I don't see Babylon getting disciplined by God. Why did we get it so bad? Is that true? Is Babylon not disciplined by God? Well, ask yourself where they are now. That city doesn't even exist anymore. It's all covered in mud. God made Nebuchadnezzar great. You know, the one who has... Oh, sorry. I don't know what I was doing there. I got an itch. God made Nebuchadnezzar great so that he would use him according to his own purpose. Nebuchadnezzar owned his greatness to God. So did Cyrus the Great, who sent Israel back. God said this through the prophet Jeremiah, again warning the children of Israel before Nebuchadnezzar made it across the desert to come get them, or to come defeat them. In Jeremiah 27:7, he said, "And all the nations shall serve him," in context, Nebuchadnezzar, "and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes." Just because you don't see it in your lifetime, elders of Israel, don't think that Babylon isn't going to be disciplined by me. They certainly are, but in my timing. Then many nations and great kings will make him, meaning Babylon, their servant. And certainly they did. Who conquered Babylon? Persia. And Persia had a great run. You know, Cyrus the Great, then you had Darius, or Darius, if you want to call him that. And then Xerxes, the great, the one who called himself the King of Kings. That was the one who ran over to Greece to conquer Greece because his father tried to conquer Greece. And that was the Battle of Marathon. You can just go on YouTube and look up the history of the Battle of Marathon and just watch a little video on it. It's, oh, what a wonderful battle. And Darius lost that. So his son Xerxes says, I'm going back to Greece to get revenge on what they did to my dad. And he lost too. Those good Spartans, man. He couldn't do nothing against them. So what about the other nations? They don't seem to... You know, David wrote this, I believe it's in Psalm 78. Pretty sure it is. It's a big, long psalm. And David wrote about how he saw the wicked prosper. And he said, here I am following God with all my heart, and I suffer for my following God. And these people who don't, they seem to just get by just fine and prosper. And then he says, he writes, I went into the house of God and I perceived their end. In other words, the Word of God told me that there, no one's getting away with anything. Everybody reaps what they sow. No one's getting away with anything. It's just in the timing of God. God's using the Babylonians. He's going to use the Persians. He's going to use the Greeks until he's done with them. Same with the Romans. Till he's done. But the covenant people, there's no doneness with them. Right? You had eternal life. Everybody who believes in this time, who believes the promise that the Messiah will come, they have eternal life. They will go into the millennial kingdom with Christ as resurrected saints. There's no end to them. So what a stupid thing to say. Why can't we be like other nations? You really want that? That's the stupidity of man. We have a problem with looking at things deeply. We like to look at things superficially. I think it's a mix of our arrogance and our laziness. We just want to look at things superficially and then come up with conclusions and think we're really wicked smart. And you haven't really looked at it. You haven't really studied it, the depth of it. What about Ur, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome? All the other nations besides Israel. What about the world system? You know, what they're saying here is that it looks better over there where they are. The grass is always greener, right? And I'll quote Anne Chigrou, who says the grass is always greener over the septic tank. That's my mom's famous saying. Why can't we be like other nations? Because in Deuteronomy 7:6, he said, for you, God said of them, are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You're mine. Therefore, no, you cannot be like other nations. Same with you, believer. Same with me. You have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. You are his child. No, you cannot be like you used to be anymore. Now, wait a minute, I can go try to be like I used to be as an unbeliever. Sure, you can try. It'll never be the same. You had no conscience of it back then. Now you do. You didn't have the Spirit indwelling you back then. Now you do. You weren't the holy temple of God back then. Now you are, and therefore you belong to God. It'll never be the same again. And thank God it ain't. Of all nations, only Israel will survive as an eternal kingdom, just as he had promised Abraham. Now, what's amazing about this is though they are still in the divorce right now, but their people, their culture, their Torah, their worship hasn't gone away. If the unbelieving Jew has his Old Testament, has his Torah, has his culture, his Passover, his feasts, his festivals, they haven't changed in 5,000 years. Where's the worship rituals of Isis in Egypt? How do you even do that? I don't know. No one knows. Well, I'm sure some Egyptologist knows. What about the worship rituals of Greece? Where are they? Where's the temple of Zeus now? Where is it? Now, there's no temple of Israel, but everybody knows where it used to be. It's the center of the whole world, isn't it? Do I have time for this? I might say it now. Let's start it. Historians with different philosophies of history than the Abrahamic covenant find themselves at a loss to explain the Jew. It really is true, because if you base your history, and historians are always looking for a way that they can interpret history correctly. So, for instance, you got a real smart guy like Karl Marx. I would agree that he was a smart guy. In some areas, an absolute idiot. But probably academically, he was pretty smart. And him and his buddy Engels came up with this philosophy for history, and it was all based on materialism. So in other words, they came to the conclusion that if you have enough good labor and you have enough things for the labor to do, in other words, there's the power of labor and there's the instruments of labor. So you got to have like natural resources, machines, something in which you can build stuff. And then you also have a society in which, first off, people can make babies, because that's important, and you can all get along without tearing each other's eyes out. So if you have peace and industry, relationships and labor, then you will survive. And it's called a materialistic interpretation of history. And they wrote it all up. It became a part of the communist way, right? Because Karl Marx is started all that. It's a socialistic way. And so they try and take their society in communism or socialism and take it down to that level. And so they take away all the humanity, the humanism, you know, God. They definitely get rid of all that. It's all about labor, materials, relationships. That's all we need. Throw everything else out. It's distracting. So, okay, fine. How does Israel survive in that system? I mean, you can say the Roman Empire went along with that system for a while. You can look at it and say, yep, they had good relationships for a while. They had good government. They had good supply. They had good industry. They had a good economy. But then it all slowly fell apart. And then they were conquered by people who weren't even close to their ability militarily. Those barbarians came down. Those Goths, you ever learn about them? Ostrogoths, Visigoths, Googly Goths, whatever they are. And they came in, they just invaded, they had an easy time with them. Because everything fell apart. Well, with Israel, it's not as if they, you know, kind of like slowly fell apart. It really is that the Romans in 70 AD marched in and said enough. And destroyed them. And dispersed them. They killed so many, murdered so many, and they kicked all the rest out. Now, not all of them, but basically, their nation died. So you would have to say, according to most people, and I'm using just Marx as an example, there are others who have tried different philosophies to try and interpret history. They have said, you know, this is what keeps a nation alive. None of their theories can account for Israel. Their continuation. None of them. There's no way to account for it. I'll quote one guy, and I've just enough time for that. And you know this guy, his name is Mark Twain, right? He wrote an essay called Concerning the Jews. He says, quote, "He could be vain of himself and be excused for it. They, Egyptian, the Babylonian, the Persian, rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality? Mortality." I do it every time. Well, that's the other one too. Yeah, that's a good question. But what is the secret of his immortality? And I got other passages too. People, historians who have tried to explain them why they still exist. There's no explanation. So if you're truly going to interpret history the way that it should be, got to be the Abrahamic covenant. That is your common thread that will interpret all history. Because even the church, we're a part of it. We're not Israel, but we are the beneficiaries of them. They're the Messiah coming from them, the Word of God coming from them. And we're going to live with them in the New Jerusalem forever. So, you know, we're beneficiaries of that, and therefore children of Abraham, as Paul writes in Galatians 3. And so with that, you can nicely interpret history, and then, you know, Accuracy is everything. Now, you know, in the truth about something, and it makes it very, very much more enjoyable, and you have much more energy to learn it because you know it's true. You know that if you're learning something and you're like, oh, I don't know if this is true or not, or, you know, this might be right, it might not be, there's no vigor in learning that kind of thing. Because you might be wasting your time. Right? You can master. What if you were called to right now, you had to take a course in evolution and you had to master it. How much gusto would you have for that? Right? You could become the number one scientist of evolution, and you would know that your whatever PhD and degrees that you have were all a complete flat-out waste of your time. But when you know the truth, then you know you're getting at something that's truly real. And your energy to learn it, your joy in learning it, skyrockets. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace. Thank you for continuing to give us your word and your truth so that we may grow in grace and knowledge and experience your joy as your children. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Speak to a dream that I can call.